Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 21 through 30 and considering the hind parts of God. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30, the hind parts of God. Give attention to God's holy word. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know it is a great privilege to come into your presence in holy worship, and we know that it is a great blessing to us to have the preaching of the word in our midst. But we confess as we come to this time of preaching that we are but creatures of the dust. Our spirits are willing and our flesh is weak. We ask you to give us great energy. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit that we might be fed upon the good things of your word. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Children are an amazing blessing. As you know, we have several in my house, and one of them is at the age where everything is new to him. Atticus is my two-year-old, and there's a little thing that he likes to do next to my chair when he gets up from a nap and when he wakes up in the morning. In my living room, I have a leather chair, and there's a window right next to my chair, and we usually keep the blinds down. What Atticus has started doing is walking over to the window and opening up the blinds and looking out and going, wow! He loves to go there and then look at me and say, wow, Daddy, look at the outside. There's sun or squirrels or a tree or any number of things that you see in the front yard. Now, we've all perhaps had children that have done this. We've seen children that have done this. And it's almost a commonplace to say that children are innocent. And so when they look at the world, they see things to marvel at. They just are amazed by a squirrel. They're amazed by a bird flying in the air. They're amazed by an oak tree that covers Dad's yard with millions of leaves. And so they look at these things and they say, wow, look at that. What is instructive, though, about this illustration is that this was originally how God made us. You know, our catechism teaches us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And in the original creation, when God made man, he put him into this wonderful garden with oak trees and sunshine and squirrels and birds and all kinds of things to marvel at and to look at and say, wow, this is amazing. We even see Adam doing this with his wife. When God brought Eve to him, Adam was like, wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is how God originally made us, to glorify him. And the way that we were supposed to glorify him is reflectively. You know, many of you, I think, have mirrors in your house. And the purpose of the mirror is simply to reflect what is put in front of it. So if you put yourself in front of it, it's going to reflect you back to yourself. If you shine a light on it, it will shine the light back to you. This is how mankind was made to glorify God. Our souls are, as it were, mirrors. They're not sources of light in themselves, but if the light shines upon the mirror reflects it back. It glorifies the light by reflecting what it receives. Of course, you and I know that Adam did not stay innocent. He didn't stay in his innocence. He actually fell into sin. And not only was he separated from God, but his soul was blackened. His soul was stained, as it were. So that even when God shines his glory upon Adam in the natural creation, when God shines his glory upon any of his creatures through the natural order, men no longer say, "Wow," because they can no longer perceive the glory of God in nature. And this is because sin has blackened their souls. But what we see in this passage then is the remedy for this. There is a remedy that God has provided to cleanse the soul, and in cleansing the soul, man can now glorify God. And what we see here is that the ignorance of sinful darkness, the ignorance of sinful darkness is cleansed by the glory of God in the cross of Christ. The ignorance of sinful darkness is cleansed or removed in the glory of God in the cross of Christ. Now, before we get into the details of this passage, well, let me give you the outline. Verses 21 through 27 is sinful ignorance. And verses 28 through 30 is the glory of the cross. Verses 21 through 27 is sinful ignorance, and verses 28 through 30 is the glory of the cross. But before we get into the details of this passage, I have to make good on the title I gave this sermon. I called this sermon "The Hind Parts of God." Now, some of you may be familiar where that phrase comes from. It actually comes from somebody whom the Pope described as a drunken German monk. Martin Luther, when he was commenting on the book of Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when Moses sees the glory of God, you remember what God tells Moses: "I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and all of my goodness will pass before you, but you cannot see my face. You can only see my hind parts. You can only see my backside." Because if he were to show us his glory full on, unveiled, it would destroy us. Well, Martin Luther, commenting on this passage and bringing this to the cross of the Lord Jesus, said that if anyone wants to see the glory of God, you have to look at his hind parts. You have to look at his backside, as it were. And for Martin Luther, the backside of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God, but we only see, as it were, the backside of God. We don't actually see it unmediated. We don't see it with an unveiled face. We have to see the glory of God through the Son of God crucified for sinners. Now, one last thing I'll say before we get into the details of this passage. I think Martin Luther is exactly right when he talks about the glory of God seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus. But the connections between this passage and Exodus 34 are not merely clever ideas of Martin Luther. I think there is a very integral connection between this passage and what Moses witnessed in Genesis 34. Keep those things in mind. We'll be referring back and forth to help us understand this passage. But I want you to keep that episode in mind as we begin to look at this passage. One of the first things that Jesus says then in this passage about this sinful ignorance, first, is that it's because of sin that the people he's speaking to are ignorant. Notice what he says to them: "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, what Christ is speaking about in this verse is the consequence of ignorance. What he's speaking to is not the ignorance directly, that will come up later, but he's speaking about the consequence of being ignorant of the things of God. And that's what Jesus tells them. He says, I'm going to go away, you'll seek me, but you really don't know who I am. You really don't know who you're dealing with. And because you're ignorant of who I am, you will die in your sins. And you can't come where I'm going because you will still be in your sins. Now, there's a couple of ideas that Christ introduces here that are going to get unfolded throughout this little section. The first is the Trinity. The first is the Trinity. Notice that he says, I'm going away, and where I am going, you cannot come. The second thing that Christ introduces here is the relationship between sin and understanding. It's the relationship between sinful ignorance and growing in the knowledge of the things of God. Let me apply it to us this way. We sometimes make a mistake in thinking that if we want to grow in the knowledge of God, we simply have to read more books, or think harder, or write more papers, or study more diligently the things that are in the Scriptures. All of those things are good. I'm not downplaying those things. But what I am saying is that the human soul is not a brain in a vat. We are not just an intellect that simply thinks up things and comes to greater knowledge only through thinking. We are not only a thinking being, we are also moral beings. And because we are moral beings, the moral state of our hearts will dictate what we can understand and what we cannot understand. Here's an illustration of this from church history. You know, in the early ages of the church, the Romans would bring the Christians into the Colosseums. And the Christians would be there in the Colosseums. All the Romans were mocking them. The lions would come out, or the gladiators would murder them. And they watched the Christians, and they would sit there and pray with a peaceful countenance. And the Romans would watch this, and they were just dumbfounded. They could not understand, how can these Christians not be terrified of the lion and the gladiator? You see, this is an example of this kind of sinful ignorance. People that are still in their sins can't understand the things that Christians understand. They can't know God, and in not knowing God, they can't understand all of life. Here's another example that is more contemporary and I think much more pertinent. Not so much in the OPC or perhaps even in our congregation, but it is a pertinent debate in the Presbyterian Church of America. And this has to do with the sin of homosexuality. Part of the debate in the PCA that's going on is you have a man who openly professes to be a gay Christian. Now, his solution to this, he doesn't want to engage in the sinful activities, but he doesn't want to give up his gay inclinations. So his solution is celibacy. In fact, in the PCA right now, there are movements for PCA men who struggle with this sin to take, and I'm not exaggerating, monastic vows of perpetual celibacy. That's something that is directly contradicted in our confession of faith. They said this is a sinful and entangling vow. Now, we have to step back and ask, why is that? Human sexuality is a good thing. God made Adam and God made Eve. And when Adam saw Eve, he said, wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she's my wife. Human sexuality is a good thing. But as other passages in Scripture tell us, Paul says in Titus, to the impure, all things are impure. To those who are still in their sins, everything is corrupted. So this man, still in his sin, cannot see human sexuality as a good thing. He can only see it as evil. He can only see it as wicked. And so he comes up with an ignorant response. The reason I bring this up is that in debates like this or discussions like this, we have to keep this principle in mind. If somebody is a corrupt sinner, there are only certain things that they can know. But the deeper things of God's word, the deeper things of the gospel, they are simply ignorant of. They cannot perceive it. Well, that's what Paul says to them here. I'm going to go. You don't know who I am. You're going to die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Notice the Jews respond in verse 22. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. You see their ignorance. You see this ridiculous conclusion they draw from what Christ has said. The only thing they can come up with, he's going to commit suicide. That's the only way they can make sense of this. But they're completely ignorant. Well, note it now, Christ begins to explain a little bit more. And here's where Exodus 34 now helps us. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Christ here is telling them that he is the one true and living God. Turn back to John chapter 1 when John describes the incarnation of the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice carefully. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, John's language is deceptively simple. I shouldn't say deceptively. It's pleasantly simple. He's expressing a very deep, profound truth here. What John is saying is that God alone is uncreated. Everything else is created. And what he's saying about the Word is that the Word created everything. The Word belongs in the category of uncreated existence. Everything else is created existence. Now, in John chapter 8, Jesus tells the Jews, I am not of this world. I am from completely outside of this world. I'm not part of this created order. But he also says, I am from above. Turn now to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Not Genesis. Exodus 34. Moses has been praying to the Lord at the end of 33. He says in verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, the Ten Commandments have just been broken. The golden calf was created. The Lord is ready to destroy the nation of Israel. Moses is praying on behalf of the nation, send us to the promised land and also go with us. Because if you don't go with us, we have no hope. So Moses prays. The Lord says, I will do this also for you. Then in verse 18, Moses prays and says, please show me your glory. Shine on me the light of your countenance. I want to see your glory. Well, the Lord answers him, and then in 34 verse 5 is when the Lord actually does this, but notice what Moses says. Exodus 34 verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Notice what Moses is saying is that the Lord is from above and he came down to Moses. Christ is saying the same thing to the Jews. I am from above and I have come down to you. Now we can go back to John chapter 8. Christ is claiming to be the one true and living God. But that's not all he says. I am from above, you are from beneath, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24 in John chapter 8, he then says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if we go back to Genesis 34, no need to turn there, but you know that in Genesis 34 is the second time that the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. Exodus 3 is where he does it the first time. And when the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, Moses asks him and says, when you send me to Israel, what am I supposed to tell them? What am I supposed to say when they ask me who sent you? The Lord answers and says, I am what I am, or I am that I am. This is where we get the name Jehovah from. Some pronounce it Yahweh. In Hebrew, the name, the tetragrammaton, it's sometimes referred to, meaning the four-letter name. In Hebrew, the word actually is simply, I am. I exist. Well, now in this passage of John's Gospel, chapter 8, he uses the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name. He says, if you do not believe that ego emi, if you do not believe that I am, the word he in your Bible should be italicized. If it's not italicized, just maybe underline it or circle it. The word he is not in the original Greek. In the original Greek, all John says is, if you do not believe that I am. So now Jesus is being very explicit with them. If you do not believe that I am Jehovah, if you do not believe that I am the same God who brought Israel out of Egypt, you will die in your sins. And notice the connection again that he brings up to them. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God is the basis of our salvation. If you do not believe that Jesus is God Almighty incarnate, you will die in your sins. There is no hope for you if you do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah. And this is the ignorance that the Jews are displaying. They don't realize this. They can't see this. They look at Jesus in the flesh and think he's just a rabbi from Nazareth. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. We know who his brothers are. We know where this man came from, but nobody knows where the Christ came from. There's a couple of applications that we can make from this, hopefully that will be helpful to you. One, you hear some of the heretics say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. He does right here in black and white. Or maybe red and white if you have one of those Bibles. He claims to be God explicitly, but what I want you to see about this passage though is he claims to be God, not in the modern sense by saying, I am God, period. But he does it in a biblical fashion. He uses biblical ideas and biblical themes to prove that he is God. I am not of this world. I came down from above. And I am he, or I am Jehovah. He's explicitly claiming to be God. But notice also why this is necessary for salvation. In verse 23, Christ says, I am not of this world. John chapter 1, we learned that John puts the word outside of created existence. He's not part of created existence. The reason that the mediator needed to be God is because all of creation is under the curse. The only way to be delivered from our sins was for God Almighty to intervene into his creation and exercise his power to deliver us. That is the only way we can be saved from sin, is by a divine work. Man cannot do it. Now, there's two other things that come from this. One, consider how sinful sin is. Consider how bad sin really is. It takes the work of God Almighty recreating humanity to deliver us from our sins. We just read that in Galatians chapter 6. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a new creation. But secondly, if you're in Christ and He has delivered you from your sins, you are a new creation. You are not what you were before. You have been delivered, and the deliverance from sin is the power of Almighty God saving you from your inheritance from Adam. It is God Almighty who's done a work in your life to give you repentance, faith, peace, joy, cleansing, hope for the future, the ability to die well, as we learned this morning. All of that is a work of God's almighty power. I said there were two. There's actually three here. We need to learn how to marvel in this again. You know, I mentioned earlier that those who are still in their sins are just ignorant of God's ways. They can't see God. They can't know God. And they can't glorify God rightly. We need to be careful, though, that the world around us doesn't influence us too much. It's so tempting in our generation to think, if God's going to do a work, it has to be more spectacular than a Marvel movie. It has to be more amazing. It has to go viral on social media. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you pray earnestly, alone, on your knees, that is the work of God in your heart. That is the work of the Almighty God right there in your room. When your children, when you discipline them and teach them about Jesus and pray for them, and then one day they start getting it, they start saying, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. They start obeying you on the first time, not the fifth time. That's the work of God right there in your home. That's Almighty God doing His good work and delivering that child and you from your sins. We need to glory in this kind of stuff because this is God's work in our lives. Just as Christ says, unless you believe that I am He. Well, the Jews still are ignorant of this. They go on and they ask Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. In verse 27, John concludes this subpoint and says, they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Now we come full circle to the Trinity. In order to believe that Jesus is Almighty God, we also have to believe, maybe at a rudimentary level, we have to believe at least at a level of confession to confess that this is true. Maybe we don't comprehend it fully. Nobody can comprehend the Trinity fully. But you cannot deny the Trinity and remain a Christian. These Jews are ignorant of what He's saying. They don't understand. He's speaking to them of the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity is quite simply there is one God, Jehovah, who exists in three persons eternally, world without end. What the Jews are having a hard time with is when Jesus claims to be God, they can't conceptualize this. Or not that they can't conceptualize it, they're simply ignorant of it because of their sins. But for what Jesus is saying to be true, He is Jehovah, unless you believe that I am. And the one who sent me is true, and I say only those things which I've heard from Him. Then both the Son and the Father are equally God. This is one of the passages that the ancients used to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. But just at this point, just keep in mind, you have to be a Trinitarian to be a Christian. And this again goes to the nature of our salvation and the sinfulness of sin. You see, when man sinned and he ate the forbidden fruit, the sin was grievous, not because of the outward act, but because of the one that he sinned against. You see, Adam sinned against the eternal and all-holy God. Therefore, his sin was completely damnable. Let me say it to you this way. You know, my son likes to look through the blinds. He's only two. And sometimes when he looks through the blinds, he's broken a couple. In fact, one of my kids has actually pulled the blinds off the window. Now, this is not morally culpable, but it's a little frustrating, and it's my son, and I'm nobody important, so it's not that big a deal. But imagine if my son were let loose in Buckingham Palace, and he wants to look out of the windows in Buckingham Palace, and he starts pulling on the drapes, and he pulls the Queen's curtains on the floor. Much worse, because the Queen is much more important than me. Likewise, when we sin against God, because He is who He is, our sins against Him are that much worse. Therefore, the mediator needed to be God, because we have the wrath of an eternal God to satisfy, and only an eternally worthy sacrifice can satisfy that wrath. And so the Son and the Father are both God. It had to be this way. Well, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. Notice also in verse 26, one of our connections to Exodus 34. One of the things to keep in mind about Moses, and the book of Hebrews is very good about this, showing the parallel between Moses and Jesus. They're roughly parallel characters. Moses' whole role was to go into God's presence, hear what God had to say, and bring it back to the people. He goes up to Mount Sinai, he brings the covenant back down. He goes into the tabernacle and he teaches statutes and judgments to Israel. Moses was the first mediator between God and man. Well, Christ uses this mediatorial language here in verse 26. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Exactly what Moses was doing. Moses spoke to Israel the things that God told him to speak. And so there's more of a connection with the episode in Exodus 34. Turn back with me to Exodus 34 for a little bit more detail on this. Exodus 34, the Lord is about to come to Moses. And remember that when the golden calf was made, Moses was furious and he threw the first set of Ten Commandments down. He broke the first set of the Ten Commandments. Now, in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither the flocks nor the herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. But notice the illustration here. Moses has the tablets of stone. He's going to take those up to Mount Sinai, and God's going to write on those tablets. And then he'll bring those tablets right back down to Israel. The same thing that Jesus is doing. Continue reading, though. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6. The word Lord in your Bible is probably all caps. If it is all caps, you got a good Bible. If it's not, it should be. This is the name Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses. So we could read it this way. Now, Jehovah descended in the cloud and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now God proclaims his name to Moses here, and he calls this all of his goodness. Look back at the end of 33, verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So it shall be, verse 22, when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. The King James translates this as back parts or hind parts. You will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Now, what I want you to notice here, before we go back to John chapter 8, when the Lord shows Moses his glory, it's the backside of the Lord. It's the passing away of his glory, as it were. It's not the full revelation of his glory, but it's the back part of his glory. And the backside of the Lord's glory is that he is merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. It is a declaration of God's moral goodness, of his moral perfections. That's what the Lord declared to Moses. That's what Moses saw. And in seeing this, Moses saw the glory of God. Now we're ready to go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus has been dealing with this sinful ignorance, and now he comes to the point where he's going to tell them, this is how you will see my glory. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, this is a reference in the New Testament when they use the verb lift up. This is a reference to the cross. When someone was crucified on the cross, the cross would be laid on the ground, their hands would be stretched out and tied with ropes, or in the case of our Lord, they would be nailed to the cross, and then that cross would be lifted up off of the ground and stuck into a hole. And so Christ was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. This is what it means to lift up the Son of Man. It says, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify me, then you will know that I am Jehovah. Look at what he says. Then you will know that I am he. When you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will see. Then the name of the Lord will be declared to you. His long-suffering and mercy and goodness and truth, by no means clearing the guilty, all of these perfections are seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is at the cross where God is able to forgive the guilty, where God is able to pass over iniquity and sin, where God's mercy and long-suffering is displayed, but also the terrifying reality of his wrath is displayed on the cross. The fact that God was serious when he said, be sure your sins will find you out and God will by no means clear the guilty. In order to forgive his people, he had to crucify the Son of Man. He had to wound his Son to forgive us of our sins. And so if we are not in Christ, you can be certain that God will judge your sins. Notice he said earlier on, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. And so it's in the cross of the Lord Jesus that God displays all the glories of his attributes. And it's when the Son of Man is lifted up that you will know I am he. Before we go on, I just want to encourage us with this. If you want to know more of God, know more of the cross. If you want to see more of the Father's love for you, look at the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate upon the cross. Ask the Lord to show you wondrous things from the cross. Ask the Lord to open your understanding of what the cross means and what it confers upon you. You know, this past week, I was watching a discussion on an online forum, and somebody asked the question, should the gospel be in every sermon? And I read that, and I thought, well, this is odd. It took God 66 books to teach us what the cross means. You have more to learn about the cross. All 66 books are about the cross because that's where God's glory shines. So yes, the gospel should be in every sermon. Now that doesn't mean, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's one aspect of the gospel. The gospel is broad, deep, wide, full. And it all comes to a point at the cross of the Lord Jesus. So glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul does in Galatians 6. You know, he's describing the church there. When he says, there's some who boast in the flesh. They're proud of their self-righteousness. They're proud of their outward marks of piety. They're proud of being members in good standing of the Jewish church. They boast in the flesh. But Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. Here's just some very practical encouragement to you from the cross. If you are in Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting in him, his cross is the source of your victory over sin. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians. Not only was Jesus crucified, but I have been crucified. So my sinful tendencies have been mortified at the cross. My anger has been crucified. My lust has been crucified. My worry has been crucified. My fill in the blank. My sin has been killed at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it's because of the cross that I can repent of my sins and seek to live in righteousness before God all of my days. John Owen put it very well. He said, if we ever read any of the commandments of God and think that he expects us to fulfill that commandment in our own strength, we make the cross of Christ of no effect. So what John Owen is saying is that in all of God's commandments, the understanding is that you will keep these commandments by the power of Christ on the cross, not by your own power. And so Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. He goes on and speaks more about his mediatorial role. You will know not only that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Not only do we learn about the person of the Lord Jesus, that he is Jehovah, we also learn about the Trinity in the cross. As I mentioned earlier, for the cross to be our salvation, God must be triune. And it's in the cross that we learn this. I'll just remind you of what our Lord said right before he gave up the ghost. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ says in this passage, my Father has taught me these things. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Throughout all of Christ's earthly ministry, he was never without the perception of his Father's presence. He always knew that God was with him. There was never a moment in Christ's walk on earth that he doubted God's presence with him. And it was at the cross that God the Father departed from him. Now, this is a great mystery. I don't want to go too far into this because heresy lies on either side. But Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever was happening at the cross, we can say this. He who had never known separation from his Father was separated from God so that you and I would never have to know separation for all eternity. He did that for us on the cross. And he paid the greatest price that ever could be paid. Well, notice Christ has talked about this sinful ignorance. And then he tells them it's through the glory of the cross that this sinful ignorance is dispelled. It's through the cross that this is dealt with. The dynamic that's going on here, you know, is similar to some of my wife's baking pans. I think some of you may have a baking pan or two that has seen better days. And when you have a brand new baking pan, it comes very shiny from the store. You can almost see yourself in it, right? It's almost a mirror. But over time, as you feed your family and you use it year in and year out, it gets all crusty and dirty and you can't see yourself anymore. It's fine to cook with. It just doesn't look like much. You know, one of the ways to clean a pan like that is to simply put it in the oven and crank the heat all the way up and burn all that stuff off. That's what the glory of God and the cross does to our souls. God turns the heat up on His glory through the cross, and it burns away all of that sinful ignorance. That's what He's teaching us here. Now notice this has a good effect. Verse 30. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Now their faith, it may not be true, it may be questionable, but at least at this point, as Christ is preaching about the cross, many come to believe in Him. I'll give one practical application at this juncture. For parents or anyone who's in any kind of authority, it doesn't necessarily have to be a parent, but if you're in any kind of authority and you have to bring correction to somebody, when you bring correction, always bring them back to the cross. I'm in the stages of early fatherhood, so I'm thinking a lot about children. And so we're at the stage where the spanker has to come out from time to time. I know that may be shocking to you. But my children need correction as well. And one of the things that's very easy to fall into is to think that if I diligently use the spanker, that will fix the problem. But that's not true. You see, the spanker only applies outward chastisement. And the spanker cannot transform the heart. It's only the cross that transforms the heart. So if ever you have to bring discipline to somebody, bring them to the cross. Now, I realize some of you are not parents. Some of you are in out of the stage of parenthood that I'm in. Some of you are in a secular calling where you have to use wisdom in bringing this kind of stuff up. You may not be able to bring the cross up directly in your context, but you can at least bring up the grace of God when you bring these situations to bear. You can display the glory of the cross in your own character. You can display the virtues that God displays on Mount Sinai: long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You can display those characters of the cross, even if in your context you can't speak of the cross directly. And this has the effect. Many people believed in Him as He spoke these words. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is very kind and patient with us. I think every believing heart in this room desires what Moses desired: to see the glory of God. And what He promises us is that at the end of our days, when we die, we shall see the glory of God in perfect holiness forever. For now, we can't bear it. But He has given us a sufficient revelation of His glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you desire to behold the glory of God, look to the cross, and in looking to the cross, your eyes will be opened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus who displays to us Your glory. We ask that You would help us to see and to perceive and to reflect in our lives the glories of the cross of the Lord Jesus, and that in doing this, sinners might come to salvation and Your name might be exalted. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.